If I were talking about sports, I might pick basketball and say he's a good point man. The guy that leads the play, guy you call in a clutch situation to make a quick 2 points. Maybe I'd call him a pinch hitter if it was in baseball, a man that you could call in off the bench, maybe late in his career. Wade Boggs comes to mind. Somebody who would come in and hit that clutch home run that would win that last game of the World Series. And he's struggling to go around the bases, and yet, you know, he's giving you this because he came through in a pinch. Clutch player, a go-getter. That's what I want to talk about today. There's a young man in the Bible, perhaps two men actually, proteges of Paul, the apostle, Timothy and Titus. They were both young men, probably single, with a mountainous task ahead of them. Today I want to talk particularly about Titus. Because the epistle to Titus is a very timely epistle to read, and I'm going to basically read all 46 verses of it. No matter what part of life we live in. Because even in the times when this was written, in about AD 63, it's as much relevant today for the church as a whole as it was then when the island of Crete was just being brought into Christianity. It's a daunting job to travel, you know, even for us in modern times. We get in our wonderfully equipped cars and put our CD in the player and crank up the stereo a little bit and hit the cruise control, and down the road we go, and in about 2 hours we cover the distance to get here. But imagine if you were assigned to go to Crete and you had to walk the distance on land and then get on a ship of some sort and go out 100 miles into the ocean from Greece onto this island. It would be a daunting task. And to walk Crete, which is about 165 miles long and 35 miles wide, would be a daunting task from coast to coast. If you were going to go from church area to church area, you would be on horseback or donkey or something. It would be a big task. And these men did this day after day, year after year, in an effort to Christianize the known world. Titus was born of Greek parents, converted through Paul's ministry, and worked with Paul for many, many years, and basically left on Crete to take care of and expand the work that Paul had started. He couldn't stay there very long. His trip that he went there, and he left Titus there to take care of, as we will read later, what was lacking to be done. He also attended the conference in Jerusalem concerning circumcision. You can read about that in Galatians 2, verse 1, and Acts 15, obviously. And Titus and Timothy both were generally accepted as Paul's successors to his ministry after Paul died. This letter here that we're going to read was written after Paul was released from prison in AD 62, so the letter was written sometime about AD 62, AD 63. Again, it's very relevant to church because it talks about works. Timothy talks about doctrine. Titus talks about works. And it deals with the congregation as a whole. And this presentation is not meant to talk down or to be negative anyway. This letter is a very positive thing. There are congregations that we've been in and served in and visited where this letter would have been very, very instructive had it been used to its potential. I would guess from the few times that we've been here that this letter is being put to good use. Because as we will see, old teach young, young grow up, and the cycle repeats itself. That's what we're talking about here, working in a church environment, living a Christian life in a community. Titus is a very instructive thing for that. And as I said before, it doesn't matter what era we live in. This is a good lesson for all of us. Today will be more of a warm feeling in the heart as opposed to a you better do it sort of talk. Because I already know from the few times that we've been here, I see God working in this congregation. From the pastor down through the elders, down through the children. I don't see children running back and forth and screaming bloody murder. I see children sitting peacefully listening. So, in other words, I understand now already that God's hand is here. God's love is here. You're my brethren and my sisters. So today, for me to give this presentation is a pleasure and not a duty that I would rather somebody else do. That's kind of what I'm getting at. So I would like to begin and just kind of read through Titus and share some of the things that I see here and some of the instruction we have, and all of us will benefit from it, including myself, because I'm a part of this as much as anybody else here. There are six sections to Titus, first of all being the salutation, secondly qualification of an elder, discipline of the church, treatment of the different classes within the church, general exhortation, and then some personal business that Paul took care of at the end. So let's begin then, as we start reading the book of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, identifying himself as the one sent by Jesus Christ, taught by Jesus Christ, and assigned to the job, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which Paul didn't acknowledge beforehand, obviously, which accords with godliness, in other words, living in a godly manner, in hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which Paul did, and others, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son, or a son in the faith, not perhaps in blood, but in faith, in our common faith. This verse 4 I recognize because I have a father in the faith. And anybody who grows up with a mentor relationship can identify with this, as all congregations can. My mentor is Mr. Lauren Chamberlain. Having been in California for many, many years and grown up and being taught by him as a mentor, I've been introduced as his son in the faith. I understand what this verse means. It's a very powerful thing when a young man comes up through the church and grows up in the grace and knowledge of God, follows and lives his life according to biblical principles, and then begins to take over from an elder who is now going to slowly retire, as it were, to be introduced in front of a congregation or congregations, as this may have been the case in Crete. Titus, my son in the faith, my protege, my successor. That's basically what we're saying here. Grace and mercy, peace be from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason I left you in Crete. Now he's going to identify what Titus's job is. Because, as we will see here, there were things to take care of. You should set in order the things that are lacking. Appoint elders in every city. So now we understand that there wasn't just one congregation in one part of this little nation of Crete, but there were plural congregations, so that they need to appoint elders. In other words, there wasn't an organizational structure yet on the island. There was a lot going on here, as we will continue to read. Appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you. If a man is blameless, in other words, his conduct must be accusationless. His private life and his public life must be one where there can be no accusation laid at his door. And I have a feeling that probably wouldn't carry water here. I don't think anybody here has an accusation laying at their door. I think I would have already seen it. I think I would have seen tension here. There's none. There is a quiet peace and a quiet prosperity here with God's Holy Spirit. I love that. To be able to come and visit and to speak from my experiences is a lot better than to come and try and discipline, because I've been on both sides of the fence. Discipline is no fun, and it's hard, and it's stressful. To be able to come and to visit and enjoy company, much better. Titus's job had to be very, very stressful, let alone the fact that it was probably dangerous. Traveling to and fro, if you were by yourself, you had to have your money sack, and you probably had to be very cautious of travelers on roads. You probably had to be worried about, in this case, Jews from Jerusalem who were in the area trying to Judaize would cause him trouble, harm. So you have a very daunting task here that Paul is talking about him having to set in order. And one of the tasks was finding a person who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of insubordination or disobedience. And that's the first thing a man would look out of, you know, a congregation that has kids, if they're running back and forth and screaming bloody murder or whatever, the pastor or a guest speaker or somebody else who comes in for the first time is going to pick up on that. Titus had a job. He was probably single in his late 20s, early 30s, a man who wasn't yet even married perhaps, and he had this daunting task of corralling all of this insubordination and then starting to pick out amongst the men who would be the best to be leaders, because there wasn't an organized leadership yet. There wasn't this elder-mentor relationship in these young congregations yet. Something that we can be very, very blessed to have here. For a bishop or an overseer, which these terms now are, by Paul, are being used for basically the same thing, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine or, you know, drinking to excess. I enjoy wine from time to time, hopefully not to excess, at least not anymore. Not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. So he's laying out the qualifications here, same qualifications that the church today uses. He must be a lover of what is good. He must be sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught. Now here's an interesting point to me, because when we read this, we read it, right? We sit down in our easy chair with our light over here and we go, holding fast the faithful word of God. Here it is, right? Here it is. We're reading it. Just think what it must have been like in 62 AD. Paul shows up. Hi, I'm Paul, apostle of God. I'm going to now teach you the doctrines of the church. He came from right here to here. They didn't have books to read. They couldn't sit down and read it at night by candle. They had to commit what they heard from Paul and then Titus to memory. So imagine a Jew who comes in to Judaize. You must be circumcised in the flesh. This business about circumcision of the heart is a bunch of hooey. They couldn't pick up the Bible and turn to chapter thus and such and read right out of the Bible like we can today and refute that. It was a matter of an argument or a debate or something else taking place where you have man against man, idea against idea, and the only thing that the Cretans had were what Paul had told them, which they had to commit to memory. So if they didn't have the organization yet and they didn't have this strength of will of Holy Spirit, how were they going to combat that? That's one of those things that Titus had to go and fix. So Titus had a very daunting job. Because as we continue here, it says that these people that I want you to set up as elders, holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine, in other words, they hear it, commit it to memory, and are able to then recite it and live it and teach it, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, somebody comes in from outside with a new doctrine or a different doctrine. This elder who needs to be appointed needs to be strong in the faith, full of the Holy Spirit, without accusation, able to defend his position by verbal means alone, because he can't pick up chapter and verse and read it like we can today. How easy do we have it? And yet we as a people, by and large, at least in the past from where Helen and I came from back in the 60s and 70s and worldwide, people would just sit, it just, you know, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You just hear the person in the pulpit speaking. You go home, you live your life, you write a tithe check out. Mr. Armstrong, please take care of Mr. Armstrong. That's all you were expected to do. While you took care of the kids, there was no Sabbath school organization that I could see back in those days. You had a summer camp. And so, consequently, a lot of people that Helen grew up with filtered away, because there was, even though there was a big organization, There was no structure inside the church, inside the building, inside people's minds, able to bring their kids up in a manner where they would stay in church when they grew up. Consequently, many people that Helen grew up with, because she grew up in the church, many people that she grew up with left, didn't want anything to do with it. Very few people have stayed, one of which is Noni McVeigh. So the model then that Titus is being told started in our little congregation with Helen and Noni when we started having children, because our children all grew up together, our three and her two. That structure began with a mentor, a protege, a couple of wives, a deacon or two, and kids. Sabbath school, feast Sabbath preparation, all of those things were nucleus right in our congregation in California way back in the 80s, because there was nothing before that we ever could see that was used. And the Church of God International today, and I don't mean to toot my horn or anybody's horn, but the church is prospering because of the labors of a few people way back when. And there are others that were spread out across the country that had the same idea, one of which is Springfield, Missouri. There was a little nucleus there that had Sabbath school, that had some things going for the feast. There might have been others in other parts of the country that I don't know about. But they were spotty. There wasn't an organized method used. So Paul here is telling Titus, here's what I want you to do. I want you to organize your individual group so that there is this mentor-protege relationship so that you start an organizational structure. And the church today, generally speaking, benefits from implementing what was started right here, clear back in AD 62-63. Continuing in verse 10. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Again, here, see, now we're going to get specifics, because now we have people from Jerusalem coming to Crete to Judaize. In other words, go back to the Old Testament and not accept Christ. Whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole households, teaching things that they should not for the sake of dishonest gain. And those of you who have been around long enough have probably seen people who will come in and quietly go about their business subverting families in the congregation. It happens in every church area in the country, in the world, from time to time. We've run across it before. Somebody will come in, they're all gung-ho, and pretty soon they're off over here in the corner whispering to somebody else. And then you have another family brought into it, and you have this little click start. And pretty soon maybe this person will dump these people, move over here to somebody else. And it starts dividing up a congregation, and you have these little groups that will sit in a corner over here, and some will sit on this side. If the congregation's big enough, you have all these little cliques that sit in certain areas, and they visit with certain people, and they go to different people's houses, but they won't go with anybody else. Because that's what happens when you have a church that's not organized and supporting one another, you know, with a pastor and the structure that would take care of the young people growing up that aren't strong enough to defend their own faith. That's what was taking place on Crete. They had people coming in who, for a little bit of money, were, I'll give you the real truth. One of them, a prophet of their own, he's quoting a Cretan or a Greek poet, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. When the truth was that Cretans were very prosperous as a people. They had a great agricultural area. The ground was good, that people were prosperous, and they lived quite well, thank you very much. And yet you have lies being spread within the church and without about Cretans being lazy, no good for nothing individuals. So there again, you see, you start adding up all the things that Titus had to combat. This is just one of those things that can generate negative instead of positive. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them that they may be of sound faith. In other words, don't rebuke them and kick them out. Change their minds. The only way you do that is through sound structure in the church. Don't give heed to Jewish fables. or commandments of men. And once again, that takes place in all church areas. I've talked about it before. We have large, well, I don't know how large, but we have segments in this country and some around the world who keep different calendars, who keep different Sabbath days because of how they do their calendar. You have all these little things, and they're fables of men. You read Isaiah, and the prophet rails against that kind of thing because that's what other societies were doing. And sometimes Christians get caught up in, wow, that's new truth. That sounds really good. I'm going to go that way. We have a friend who's done just that because it was better than what she knew in Worldwide, because Worldwide lied to me, was what we were told. And you really don't have a way of telling them different because their minds are already made up. Titus here has been given the challenge to change their mind, to bring them to the truth, and then put them in this structure which will then grow them up in the grace and the knowledge of the truth and of God. So then, in beginning in chapter 2, he talks about the qualities of a sound church. And I think we're going to read here a sound church. I really do. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the old men be sober, older men, and I sort of now begin to put myself in that category. My mind thinks I'm 20, but the body knows better. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. So we're not talking about an elder here. We're just talking about people in the congregation who have been around for a long time, who are now looked up to by the younger generation. Likewise, the older women in verse 3, be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or gossipers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So now you start seeing the structure. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now what that means is you don't come to church with the biggest Bible and sit in the front row with your $1,400 suit and be a great Christian for 2 hours and then go back to your life, whatever that life might be, and live like a fill-in-the-blank for the rest of the week. A pattern of good works indicates not only do you show up on Sabbath day ready to worship God and ready to learn, but you live your whole life this way, sober, reverence to God, hospitable to others, in love, not being angry, not beating your wife all week, and then coming to church with a big smile on your face. See, it's a pattern in life that we live 24/7 that apparently wasn't being lived that way by everybody then. But you look out here today, I think this pattern is being used. I really do. Verse 9, exhort bondservants or slaves, and today we could probably put employees in this position, to be obedient to their masters or their bosses, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, which is a big problem, but showing all good fidelity. In other words, be a good employee. Be profitable to your boss. The man I work for, we're a big company. We have 3 employees. Giant company. We're mobile. We're not in one place every day. We have 2 dealerships that we service. So we load all the tools in a Suburban, and they go from place to place. 3 days one dealership, 2 days the other. Not long ago, that we had 4 employees. That employee was on a contract, worked at a separate dealership 5 days a week, was on a bonus program, so that if he made X amount of money per week, he got a bonus on top of it. When that man quit because the dealership decided to go in-house with their service and the dent repairs and things that we do, they decided to hire a man and just put a uniform on him instead of have a private vendor do it like I am. The man quit, went to work for the dealership. He didn't have, you know, he's got the same stall every day. He's in the same job. He just changed bosses. My boss lost $2,000 a month because that change was made. He didn't have a choice. The dealership was going to do it anyway. He told me yesterday that that deficit has all but been erased because the productivity of the three employees he has now has come up, and he no longer has a $2,000 deficit. That's what this verse here means to me. In other words, myself and my daughter and the other employee have stepped up our game a little bit. With all fidelity, we don't pilfer, we don't steal. We don't answer back and argue with the boss. He says, Dean, I need you to go do something. Yes, sir, we go do it. Vicky, go do this. It's a pattern of behavior that, when done properly, is profitable. It's also can be magnified in the church. A pastor is not a dictator. He's not necessarily a boss. He's a servant. But he is the leader. There's somebody, you know, the buck stops somewhere. And anybody that sits in a pew may not be an employee as such, but if there is instruction to be given, instruction to be heard, there is a direction it's going to go. So, in all fidelity, if those people out here are listening to what's being spoken here, if the speaker's making any sense at all, and there is a belief going and an obedience and a lifestyle change, then the profitability within the group grows. Because the Holy Spirit is blessing what's being spoken, what's being heard, and what's being lived. Just like an employee who's profitable to his boss and who doesn't steal brings his boss profit. The boss's profitability comes up. A congregation's profitability to God can come up as well. Because you have the older teaching the younger. Younger grow up, get married, have children, who then attend not only a Sabbath school once a week, but live in a home that's godly and have godly principles 6 days a week, come to services for a couple of hours, have a Sabbath school lesson, color some coloring books or whatever, and get a little bit more about God, understand how to behave in a situation such as this. It all begins to be more profitable to God, because then he has 30 or 40 or 50 people in a city who are living his way. That's what Titus's task was, to get this group of people in Crete to that point. Because notice verse 10, it says, not pilfering, but showing all fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. That means work, lifestyle. That means 24/7 taking hold of a belief system and living it every day. I don't go to work on Monday and say, well, gee whiz, I drank too much, I'm not going to work today, I'm just going to goof off. When I go to work Monday morning, I go, what's the first car? What do I need to do? How can I be profitable? A Christian has to be the exact same way. How can I live my life before God, my brethren, and my community in a profitable manner? That's our goal, isn't it? If we do that, then we're gaining profitability to God. We're gaining our spirituality to God. We're gaining that reward in heaven, because we know we already have that salvation freely given to us. Now it's the point of not throwing it away on earthly things, but growing ourselves in spiritual things. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men first time Christ was here, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live. And here again, we're presented with how we live. We live soberly, righteously, and godly in this age, during our lifetime. This is our job. And if the structure in the church is working correctly, then every one of the people within the bounds of the building will begin to live this way. Now, we don't all come to the same conclusion at the same period of time. you know, Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come to the same maturity of Christ, each in our own manner. So the idea is, if somebody new comes in off the street that knows absolutely nothing about God, the example has to be lived within the confines of the building so that the person that walks in sees God here in every one of us. Not just the pastor, or not just the deacon, or not just the piano player, but everyone. So that if he has a question, and they will, and they do, anyone can answer it. Anyone. In this case, in Titus's case, these people had to answer questions based on what they had heard and inculcated in their brains so that they could recall it from memory. You know, I get out my Strong's Concordance. Vicki asked me a question yesterday. Dad, where will I find this verse? Because she's behind, but she's trying to get the cover of the new Infused magazine out. She's got to get it into Noni, get her portion of her work so that the new magazine can have its cover. So she's got her idea, but she doesn't know where the verse is. Dad, where's this verse? Well, Dad doesn't recall it from memory. Dad's memory's messed up. Dad gets his Strong Concordance out, and he goes, okay, let's find it. I got a word up here, smoke. She's looking for pride and humility. So I remember a verse, and I go, okay, I can look up the... I find it, you know, Helen gets the Bible out, and here it is, and we show her a couple of verses, and then Helen runs in and gets the NABS topical thing and says, you can look it up in here, and it'll give you every verse in the Bible where it's listed. So on the computer table is NABS topical concordance, or whatever they call that thing, because here it is. She had obviously had to look at it. It's not in my memory. I'm not as good as these people here. I have to go look it up. I have to have help. And yet Titus is training so that they remember it and can recall it and can teach it and live it and use it. How much better are they than we today? When they can defend their position without having to turn to the concordance and find the right verse. See, I find myself deficient because I don't necessarily have the capability, even though I have the Holy Spirit, I don't have total recall. You know, Paul knew the whole Torah. Can you imagine knowing by memory the first five books of the Bible, by memory, can recite it chapter and verse right off the scroll. He didn't have to go to the temple and get a scroll. He knew it right here. I mean, we have the capabilities in our brains, yet, you know, I'm lazy and I just get my Strong's Concordance out and I just look up the verse and here it is. How much different was life here for these people who had to learn it and recall it and live it than for us today? We have it so easy. We have it so easy. Okay, continuing. What was my last verse, Ellen? That's good. Okay. Verse 12. That's a good spot. Teaching us that we deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice what we're looking for, verse 13. For a blessed hope and glorious appearing, second appearing, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, this is what we're all living for in this age, in that age, it all doesn't matter. Paul taught Titus, Titus taught these people, look for the future, look for the kingdom. No matter how bad it gets or no matter what life throws at us here, we have a joy, an unspeakable joy that we look forward to, that if we close our eyes and sleep, when we wake up, we're going to know the kingdom. We'll have a spirit body. That's what Titus is being told here. Look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Here we are. How great is that to be told that we're a special people, zealous for good works. But see, it requires work on our part. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anybody despise you. Remind them, chapter 3, verse 1, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. In other words, that epitome, I can't, That's the poet that wrote about being gluttons and lazy. Here it says, be ready for every good work. In other words, don't be lazy and glutton. Be spontaneous. Be ready to go at a moment's notice. Be that pinch hitter who comes in at a moment's notice and hits the clutch home run. Be that point man who leads the play, who is willing to take two or three and defend his position against a naysayer. Don't speak evil of anyone, but be peaceable, gentle. Show humility to all men. In other words, what we do in our lives, we don't do because we're angry. If we defend our position, we don't do it out of anger, but we do it out of humility. When we can do that, we can disarm, hopefully, the other side, because they have no comeback if we don't get angry. If we get angry, then their position is bolstered because we got angry defending ours. In other words, we're guilty about how we feel and how we act. If we're very humble in how we act, we can diffuse their situation. Notice Paul says, for we ourselves, in verse 3, were also once foolish. You know, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a Benjamite. He knew the law. He knew Judaism. And he was the best at it that there was in his day. But he calls it foolishness. Disobedient. He was deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Yeah, he lived in lusts and pleasures in his own way. He had envy, he had malice, and he was hateful. I would call it hateful if I was out persecuting Christians, throwing them in prison, and then watching Stephen being stoned. I would say that's pretty hateful, wouldn't you? And yet here's Paul writing about, you know, a change in a lifestyle and how to live being humble and being kind and being merciful and showing love instead of hate. But when kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we might have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He, God, saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, that's it. That's all of us. We all had our lives pre-conversion. Whether it was growing up in the church, whether it was going to church on Sunday in a Baptist church or a Catholic church, or not going to any church at all and living the life of whatever, maybe being a bank robber or, you know, drag racing on the streets or whatever it might have been, we all had a life pre-conversion. The life post-conversion must be diametrically opposed, opposite, completely opposite of whatever we might have lived before. Because whatever we lived and whatever we knew before was wrong. All wrong. Because we had thoughts that weren't controlled by the Holy Spirit. We had actions that weren't God's will. If we're growing up in the structure of the church, from the pastor to the mentor to the deacon to the young man who just gets married with a baby on the way and the six-year-old in Sabbath school, if all of that structure is working together and God's will is being followed, then the church all grows together and the Holy Spirit gets the credit because it's all profiting the congregation as a whole. And then when somebody comes in, it's easily defended by anybody in the congregation. There doesn't need to be anyone who is scared. There doesn't need to be anyone who is unsure or afraid. Because the Holy Spirit, which is working in everyone in the congregation, will defend the position of godliness to an unbeliever. I've seen it work both ways. Unbeliever comes in, you have a fractious church, you have a mess. Unbeliever comes in and you have a united church, the defender doesn't stay, or the infiltrator doesn't stay around long. That's a pretty good deal. When you can convict an unbeliever, they have two choices. They stay and convert, or they leave. That's a pretty good thing to do. Pretty good thing to do. The Holy Spirit, verse 6, has been poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's the goal of everyone sitting in rooms like this all over the world on the Sabbath day. We don't hope for a better job. We don't hope for a nicer car. We don't hope for a bigger house. God gives us all that. God gives us our needs. We needed a new car 3 weeks ago. We were blessed. We got a car. It was that simple. God, please meet my need. That was all I asked Him. It was that easy. You know, Sunday afternoon, I need a car, Father. Monday afternoon, I drove home in it. God blessed us with a car because we needed the car. Not because of anything I did, because I'm not righteous of myself, but because I'm trying to be, because I'm trying to live this life, God's going to bless me. Now I have to tell you, or I better tell you, that God blessed me. Because now it raises the bar a little bit. God blessed me. Well, if He blessed him, He could bless me too. You know, the faith starts coming in. The structure is there. Then maybe you might need a car. You're going to ask the Father, and you're going to get a connection, and you're going to get a car at a good price, at a payment you can afford. Maybe you need a better home. Maybe you need a better job. You know, all of those things God blesses us with if we're faithful. And what we see in the structure in Titus, if it's lacking, problems. If it's brought together, it raises the whole church. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. We must always do it. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes about genealogies and contentious talks, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. What good did they do? You know, it's great to talk about it, maybe over a glass of wine somewhere in your home, off the record. I mean, I've done that too. Sit with a group of friends and we have a big bottle of wine and cheese and crackers, and we're just sitting around and we're just talking about stuff, and things come up, and yeah, that'd be cool, and you know, but it's off the record, and it doesn't come here. Because when it comes here, it starts dividing. The trunk of the tree is Jesus Christ. Trunk of the tree is the commandments. Trunk of the tree is holy day keeping. That's the trunk. That's where we all should be structured here. Now, maybe in your own home, if you want to go into a Bible study or whatever, that's up to you. As long as it doesn't come here and cause dissension. Unfortunately for Titus, it was just all over the place. And he had to deal with it and get it organized to where you had a profitable organization and a profitable church. Notice verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So in other words, it was something that they were having to battle right then. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. We have to understand that those kind of people are going to come into our midst from time to time. Paul has given Titus, and therefore us, ways to combat it. Ways to keep our group, our little family, because we are, after all, brothers and sisters. It keeps our family safe. When we go home and we lock the doors at night, we husbands and fathers want to keep our families safe. Every pastor that stands in a pulpit wants to keep his family safe as well, and will do, if he's doing his job correctly, will do his best to maintain an organizational structure within the group where there is the older teaching the younger and the younger growing up in the grace and knowledge of God. If that's being done, we all are beneficiaries, all of us, because we can enjoy one another's company here in peace and in tranquility on the Sabbath day, listen to great music, sing beautiful music, the harmonies. I love you guys. Your harmonies are awesome. And that's the harmony that we all look forward to when we're together, isn't it? I think it is. That's what we want, because it's our safety net right here. Titus's job was daunting. It was a daunting job. I doubt Mr. Elkins has that problem. Having talked with Ron on several occasions, I doubt he has a problem. You are a fine group of people, and I see God's love here. That's why we enjoy coming. I hope you accept us to come back more often. So if this letter then to Titus is a good lesson to all Christians. It shows organization. It shows structure, not confusion. It shows compassion and love, not tolerance of evil. It shows that each of us can and must participate to make a profitable contribution to God and to Jesus Christ in the way we live and function not only here, but in the society as a whole. So let's all be careful then to follow these instructions so that we're all profitable to God.